Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 14. You can find that on page 1692 in the Bibles provided for you. Acts chapter 2. And I want to make sure we recognize our newest addition to the staff with Mrs. Vanessa Hawkins and her family, Marcus and the children. Would you please stand, family? We might welcome you in person. We welcomed you by video, but now we welcome you. Vanessa will be our new director of women's ministry, and they have made a great sacrifice to be here for this weekend, and we thank you for it. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 41 is going to be our text, and we've been looking at these solas of the Reformation, these only statements, alone statements. We began with sola scriptura, that our ultimate authority is Scripture alone. And then from that follow the other four solas, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and this evening, soli Deo Gloria. In Scripture we find, in Scripture alone, we find the authority by which we are assured that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We are founded on Jesus Christ, individually and as a church. Pastors will come and go, but Christ will never forsake. Christ will never leave. Christ is with us, and anything built on that solid rock will last. I know of a friend, an Irish friend, who used to sing this hymn that we just sang, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand," and then he would shout, "All other rocks are sham rocks." There is no other true rock than Jesus Christ. I want you to be convinced of that as we look afresh at the gospel as it comes in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, this great outpouring of the Spirit. We begin reading in verse 14. "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.' Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles' brothers, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we would receive, that we would see afresh things that you have brought to us by means of your Son in the gospel. Would your Holy Spirit be poured out on us with Pentecostal power, that we would be cut to the heart as well and freshly believe in the Christ who alone forgives us of our sins and reconciles us with the Father. In Jesus' name we pray it, and God's people said together, Amen. Some years ago, I read an essay by a famous theologian named Stanley Hauerwas, who challenged evangelical preachers. He said, "You should preach as though you have enemies." He didn't mean that pastors are to develop a kind of paranoia and constantly preach as if someone's trying to take them down. He didn't even mean that we should preach to our people that they should invent enemies and become separatistic and wall themselves off. No, what he meant was that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficiently powerful and is alone powerful enough to defeat all of the enemies against our souls. That we have real enemies that threaten to drag us to hell. We have real enemies that threaten to cause us to cower, to become inert, to become ineffective in the kingdom of God. But we have the gospel of Christ sufficient to defeat all of those enemies. We must preach it. We must preach it to you. You must preach it to yourselves. You must preach it to others too. And those enemies exposed in this passage are the enemies we still fight with, the enemies that the church has fought with through the millennia, the enemies that even postmoderns fight with. They're the same enemies. And what I want you to see is that the gospel is sufficient to defeat them all. They are the enemies of betrayal, the enemy of fear, and the enemy of self-centeredness. Now, how does the gospel take on that first enemy that I mentioned? How does the gospel take on that enemy, that betrayal that we are suspicious lies behind every relationship and every institution? It's something that particularly cripples postmodern people. A journalist I read said this: "Postmoderns don't trust experts, especially those who claim such status based on some institutional authority. They trust those closest to them who've actually experienced the subject in question." It helps explain a recent study I read about by the University of Washington that polled people asking, if you need to make an important decision about your child, asking mothers in particular, if you have to make an important decision about your child, whom do you trust? Do you trust the American Academy of Pediatricians? Do you trust the medical academies? Do you trust the peer-reviewed articles? Or do you trust other mothers writing on the internet? And the overwhelming response was, we trust the mothers writing on the internet. I don't commend that to you, but I'm saying it's illustrative of what we face, a fear of betrayal. We fear religious institutions too. We fear that they're going to betray us, that they're going to let us down, that a pastor's going to let us down, or because a pastor has left that the church is going to crumble. We fear that, but you must keep your eyes on Jesus, who tells you in this passage through Peter in verses 14 to 21 that Christ remains faithful to his promises. Christ remains faithful to his promises. He will never forsake any of them. Christianity is based on history. Christianity is grounded in history. The teachings of Jesus Christ are grounded and proven in history. You see it in these early verses, where Peter does not say, I am an apostle, therefore you can trust me. I am an apostle, I represent 12 others, therefore take my opinion. From chapter 1, verse 15, every time Peter speaks in public, he says, the scriptures say. And here he says, the prophet says. This is Joel, the prophet, who wrote somewhere between 900 and 600 BC. And he promised that this day was coming, this day when the Spirit would be poured out in power on the church. And he also predicted the day it would come when Christ would return with power. Now you can imagine that some of those believers in the Old Testament are looking at their watches, they're looking at their wrist sundials, and they're asking, now it's been about 1,000 years, and Jesus said, or Joel said, that the Spirit was going to be poured out in power and the nations were going to be gathered. It's been 1,000 years. Peter may have heard that. It's why Peter may have written what he did later when he said, 1,000 years to the Lord is as one day is as 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. God always fulfills his promises. He writes them down when he makes them, and when he fulfills them, he writes them down. That's what Scripture is. It's the recollection of God's promises he's made in the past, as well as the fulfillment of them. Peter never spoke in his own opinion. Not even Jesus spoke without saying, I quote the Scriptures, which all point to me. You may trust that Christ remains faithful to his promises, because those promises are grounded in and recorded in history, reflected in the revelation you hold in your hands. You may also trust him because he's good. He generously fulfills his promises. Look at all the people who are marked out here in this prophecy, upon whom God is going to pour the Holy Spirit abundantly. The Old Testament saints knew the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not like he showed up afresh in the New Testament. No one could have been saved in the Old Testament. Abraham could not have believed on God and had it credited to him as righteousness without the Spirit regenerating him. The Spirit worked in the Old Testament. But the Spirit manifested himself in a different way in the Old Testament by putting particular gifts on very particular and a limited group of people publicly displayed, like prophets. And those prophets were primarily predictive in the Old Testament. But something interesting happens to the word prophecy. Something interesting happens as it morphs in the New Testament, not so much as prediction, though there is some prediction in the New Testament, but more as instruction. That prophecy and prophets are those who instruct others in the revelation that has been given. And look at those upon whom this ability has been given. It would have been shocking. It would have been shocking, first of all, that it was going to come on lay men, not just people set apart, not just men set apart as prophets. And then even more amazingly, it's going to be poured out on women. Women, because they were downtrodden, they were looked down upon, they were put down in this society. But God said, not in my society. They're going to be lifted up. They're going to share. They share the image of God equally with any man. And they will be entrusted with my revelation to instruct one another. And then even more amazingly, I'm going to pour it out on slaves. People who are disenfranchised, have no rights. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on my slaves, he says. And then we know from church history that Onesimus, mentioned in Scripture, was a slave, eventually promoted to bishop. And then even more amazingly, at least in this culture's perspective, that Spirit is going to be poured out on children. I am going to cause children to be filled with the Spirit, to be given the Word of God in their hands, and they will be able to teach their peers and their parents. We take that seriously around here. We take it seriously when we baptize a child and we set that one apart for kingdom service. And we take it seriously enough that we've put a lot of money into children's ministry. About a third of our congregation every week is involved in volunteering, in catechism, and in nursery service. We take it seriously, not because we're trying to protect our children, but because we are making them very dangerous. We're baptizing and catechizing little warrior prophets to preach the gospel to one another, to themselves, even to their parents. You know, I've said on many occasions that my children have never known anything but overwhelming love from the churches I've pastored. They were overwhelmingly loved by Covenant Church in St. Louis, and they have been overwhelmingly loved by you. There are very few ministers who can say that. But it's in this church where, because of their maturation, they were able to process more of the discipleship they were receiving. And this is the church that has primarily formed them spiritually, to the point that when I was wrestling with this very difficult decision, I asked my children for their counsel, and they helped guide me. So you really can't get mad at me. You should blame my children, and then you should blame yourselves, because you had a major part in forming them into disciples who know what it is to answer the call of God. Christ remains faithful to his promise, not just to you, but to generations. And then secondly, you must understand that Christ reigns over his people, and he attacks our enemy of fear. You find that in verses 22 to 24. Christ reigns over his people. He proves that he is our sovereign redeemer, the one who keeps us, the one who protects us, first of all, by means of his sovereignty over nature. Look at verse 22. He is accredited to us, a word carefully chosen by the Spirit. He is accredited to us by his miracles. God knew that we would need confidence in facing a dangerous world, not just a world dangerous with people, but this whole universe is trying to kill us. We have comets and eclipses, and we have natural phenomena, natural disasters. We have disease and sickness. God says, I've given you a Savior who has come to be near you and one who protects you from nature. He can't ultimately kill you. He is accredited to you. As such, he is, secondly, one who is accredited to you as sovereign over history. See it in verse 23? You meant this for evil, he says in effect. You meant this for evil, crucifying Christ, but God superintended it for good. Yes, he holds these people responsible. You drove the nails in his hands. You put the spear in his side. You called for Barabbas instead of him. You condemned him. But you didn't take God's son from him. It's not as if God is now trying to come up with some kind of mop-up program because you ruined his plan A. No, God, despite your sin, is using this to bring redemption. He designed the crosswork of Christ. We'll never understand the relationship between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's not for us to understand. Only an infinite mind can understand that. But you have to appreciate the fact that despite your sin, despite anyone else's sin, no one can train wreck God's redemption. God is sovereignly pursuing it to the very end for the praise of his glorious grace. Finally, you also must understand that Christ reigns over you to the point that he protects you from death. And he protects you from death, the eternal disaster of death. by nailing your sin to the cross. It says that in verse 24. And here he says makes a very profound theological statement in a pithy way by explaining to us that by means of Christ's death, sin was put to death, and death could not hold him because he had put sin to death. Remember how we've said that in the past, that Christ, because he was sinless, would never have died. He would have lived forever had he not become sin for us. The proof that he became sin for us is that he died. The wages of sin is death. And then descending into death, the righteousness of his life was imputed to his sin. It justified his sin. And when sin was taken away, he sprang to life as proof that he had justified our sins. So what is there left to fear? If the forces of the creation can't ultimately rob you of life, if history in the past or the future cannot ultimately take away your security, if death cannot reign over you for eternity, then what is left to fear? Because Christ reigns over you, you must live fully. You must live, as we've said, full throttle to the very end and finish well. I was in the presence yesterday of a 90-plus-year-old saint of this congregation. And we were sitting in what she calls her war room, which is her prayer room, where she prays for us every day, and even on those days she can't make it to church. And she said, "You know, I am not eager to leave you, Pastor, but I am ready to die. I'm tired of these aches and pains. I want to see Jesus." She's not afraid of death. I remember visiting a 90-plus-year-old woman in our church at Covenant. She was taken to the hospital, to the emergency room. Her family was terrified she was going to die. I rushed to her side. I said, "Oh, Miss Nan, I'm so sorry. You're afraid of dying. "Bah," she said, "I'm not afraid of dying." "What do you mean afraid of dying?" "I want to die. I don't know why they brought me in here. I want to die. I'm so tired of me," she said. "I'm so tired of me. I want to be like Jesus." And you lose the fear of death, you lose all fear, and only Jesus can remove that fear. Finally, I want you to see in verses 25 to 41 that Christ rose to become your complete Savior and do battle with your enemy, self-centeredness, my enemy too. I read some time ago an essay by a man named R.R. Reno. He's a professor at Creighton University. He's a Christian, and he said that every human being who is outside of Christ fears redemption. Their greatest fear is redemption, because getting saved, coming to Christ, threatens their self-indulgence. It threatens their selfishness. So they suppose that their self-indulgence and their selfishness, which has left them miserable, nothing in their world satisfies them, but they suppose that that's better than losing themselves to Christ and having him call the shots thereafter. Those of you saved by Christ know that nothing could be farther from the truth. There is no liberty like being set free from yourself. There's nothing better than getting over yourself. Jesus Christ comes to give us a new reference point for life. See it in verses 25 to 31. By his presence in verse 25, by his presence near us, he gives us a new reference point. He is with us, and everything that we are doing, therefore, is with him and for his sake. By his physical resurrection, pointed up in verses 26 and 27, he reminds us that every sacrifice made for him is no real sacrifice. There's nothing that we're going to lose in this life, but that will be more than made up for in that which is to come. He gives us a new reference point in our attitudes. Well, you see, verse 28, it's His joy that gives us joy. You really believe that Jesus being near you, having been raised to life for your sins, don't you? Do you really have a hard time believing that Jesus delights in you? He doesn't just love you, He likes you. He sings over you with joy. He sings in the midst of this congregation, the writer of Hebrews says. It's a new reference point. Gives you a new resource for service, verses 32 to 36. The resurrection positions Christ in such a way that we are never without the sufficient power we need to turn the world upside down. Christ was raised to life out of justification for our sins, but He ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, not to fold His hands and wait until everything else is done, but He goes there to say, give me that promise You made to me. You said You'd give me the inheritance of the nations. Send out Your Spirit, pour out Your Spirit on my church, that they might participate in the ingathering of the elect. You are not without any gift that you need, First Pres, to fulfill that mandate in this city and around the world. Every day, every week, you are recipients of the same Pentecostal power that this early church had. And finally, you have new reasons to live securely and selflessly, verses 37 to 41, because you know that God is not selfish in His gifts. He pours them out generously. 3,000 souls added this day. We heard earlier, 1,407 souls added to this church in the last 12 years. God answers generously. And not only in the saving of individual souls and adults, but He's so generous, He gives it to the succeeding generations. He says, this promise is not just for you, but for your children and for all who are far off. We minister not just for ourselves, not just for our children, but we minister, we build, we evangelize, we serve for generations to come, because that's the kind of Christ we have. I read about the famous explorer Ronald Amundsen, the Norwegian explorer, who was the first to make it to the South Pole and then finally discovered the magnetic meridian of the North Pole. And before he left on his journey to go to the North Pole, he took with him some homing pigeons, those pigeons who, when you release them, they know, no matter where you release them, they know how to get home. So he took a cage of them with him, and when he reached his destination, he opened the cage door and let them go. And one of them made its way back to Mrs. Amundsen. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the day Mrs. Amundsen looked out her window and there was that pigeon on her windowsill, assuring her that her husband had not died at sea, but he was on firm ground? Surely she would have said, he's alive. I know he's alive. There's the sign. And there's only one reason that you are alive, First Presbyterian. Not just surviving, but thriving. There's only one reason you are so vibrant. Why you continue to grow, why you continue to give so much money to world missions and the kingdom building efforts all around this world. It's only one reason. It's because Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead, He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He continues to pour out on you endless stores of grace through the abundant supply of His Holy Spirit. He's alive. You are that apologetic to the world, to a skeptical world. And you can live that way boldly to the very end, because you have nothing to fear. Your enemy of selfishness is being put to death, and your enemy of betrayal has been nailed to the cross. It's Christ alone. Don't forget it. Never forget it. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help it not just with this word preached verbally, but this word preached pictorially in the supper that is to follow. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.